It's good to be back with you. It's good to be back in this place. It's good to be back here outside of the experience of the miniature school. That is one of the most terrifying places on the face of the earth, in my estimation. So it's good to be here in a little more peaceful confines. Good memories here, good people here that make those memories. My heart was heavy already tonight. I'm not exactly sure why, but hearing about Brother Dewey did not help my heart. I'm happy for him, and I'm awful sad for us. I have no lack of faith in the Lord to honor his promises to never leave us nor forsake us. I believe wholeheartedly that he'll find the faith on the face of the earth when he comes back. I have a strong interest in seeing him find such faith in the shores of this land that we call home. I believe that is the Lord's will. He's been merciful to this nation since she's been conceived and has been faithful to her despite all of her weaknesses and sin. He's still been gracious and merciful to us thus far. People will continue to leave us, and people will continue to join us. And the gates of hell that will not prevail against the church that Jesus spoke of, that experience of salvation is the constant denominator amongst all of us. It's that experience of salvation that brings us here. Somewhere, sometime, each of us heard the gospel message, and the Holy Spirit put it into our hearts in a way that we'd never heard it before. It pricked our conscience, and we found trouble. Aren't you grateful for that moment? I hid that moment for many, many years. Thought I did. But the more I look back at my experience of salvation with the Lord, the more I appreciate that moment that the Lord pierced my heart with conviction of the Holy Spirit. Without that conviction, I can tell you without any reservation, I would have never made a move toward the Lord on my own. I was comfortable in my sin. I'm afraid sinners remain comfortable in their sins until the Holy Spirit agitates their homeostasis. That's what I pray for tonight. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, not of even this church. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, but we want to make, as God's children, a place that is conducive to the movement and the freedom of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to quench his leadership. We don't want to cheapen the gospel or give it something that it is not. We want the Lord to have his way amongst us tonight. We want you, if you don't know the Lord, to listen to the Holy Spirit. I'm also grateful that that Holy Spirit that first pierced my heart, convinced me of my sin, was the same Spirit that I felt first when that burden rolled away. The most important moment of my life was that moment with the Lord saved my soul. The older I get, the more I realize how unworthy I am. You think it'd be that moment when I first got saved that I realized how unworthy. I knew I was unworthy. I was at the bottom spiritually. But as I learned more about my Lord and his perfection and the scriptures and who I and what I really am, I realized more and more every year how much of a wretch I still am in my flesh. I'm grateful that he loved me and loves you, even when we weren't lovable by our own estimations. I'm grateful he's not a respecter of persons, that he loves us all equally, regardless of station or separations of the differences that make us unique in this world. He loves you and I equally without the consideration of all the things that we consider. I'm thankful that he doesn't leave us or forsake us, but that he wants to have an integral part in our life, not as an advisor, not as a counselor, not as a coach, but as a Lord. A Lord. One that has rightfully claimed ownership, leadership of my life. He saved my soul, gave me eternal life, saved me from my sin. I want to give him the rest of my few days in this world to because he's given me an unlimited number of days in the hereafter. What a wonderful gift that he's given us, a choice to make, whether we'll live our life of our own accord in our own direction, or whether we will take Solomon's advice and not lean into our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge him. He's promised to direct our paths. It's going to sound a little cliche, I guess, but if you're lost this morning or this evening and you don't know, perhaps we just stand with the Lord. I want to assure you that the Lord has a plan for your life. I'm not going to promise you prosperity. I'm going to promise you the will of God. He has a will for your life. The ultimate will of your life, which I may get to in a moment, the ultimate will of your life is that you would glorify him. Scriptures teach us that all creation would glorify him one day, one way or the other. He wants you to know him. He has a desire to have a relationship with you for your benefit and for his enjoyment. We're going to read a few verses of scripture this evening from the first chapter of the book of Colossians. I know that's not a typical revival area. This scripture came to me about a week ago, I guess. And it's taking me a minute to get here. If you want to follow along, we're going to begin reading in verse number 15, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And speaking, referencing Christ, it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." We're going to stop right there. Ask that you forgive errors that we may have made in that reading. I'm not going to take a text per se, I don't suppose, but rather just to consider these scriptures together for a little while. I thought, though, based upon this small passage of scriptures from the pen of the Apostle Paul, penned down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will be the centrality of Christ. The centrality of Christ. Probably everyone knows what the word central means, so we won't define that, but it is important to understand that Christ is to be the focal point. It is nearly impossible to focus on one thing, more than one thing at a time. If you're lost this evening, we want to urge you to focus upon the Lord's voice speaking to you. You may feel perhaps as little Samuel did when he heard the Lord's voice for the first time, and he called him by name, and remember, he went and asked his mentor Eli what was going on. The third time Eli perceived the voice of the Lord, and he said, "Go back to your bed. When you hear it again, you say, 'Lord, here am I.'" I'm grateful that that voice that the Lord uses to speak to us is still, it's been said, and it's small, and yet it is unique. I didn't have to be told when the Lord was speaking to me. I understood who it was. It was registering different with me than a natural voice would. I didn't hear it with my natural ears, of course, but it was in here, and it was a voice that, although it was a stranger to me, I knew who it was. I lied to myself, but I knew who it was. If you're hearing that voice tonight, I want to encourage you to listen to him. I found the Lord's voice to be such as this: he will not listen, or rather, he will not shout over other voices. He will not clap his hands to try to get you to focus on what he's saying like a parent might. He will not try to put you in a closed room against your will so that he can have your undivided attention. He's not going to do that, but he'll just continue. My experience has been that he will still be consistent to knock on your heart's door and speak in that same still small voice until you're ready to focus and listen. All he wants you to do is listen. Just listen. The centrality of Christ is along these lines. The only example that I could think of was a number line. Back when we were in school, there were some problems that we would use a number line in which to solve them and calculus, but I don't remember anything about that. But I remember that there was a place that you would find absolute zero, that there was a zero point, and all the other numbers were in reference to that zero. You say, well, zero is not even a number. We won't go down that road tonight. Let's just suffice and say zero was the focus number, because minus two meant that you were two numerals off of that zero. If you were 1,516, you were 1,516 units off of zero. It was the focus point. It's what gauged everything else was gauged off of that place. That is the place that the scriptures teach us that Christ holds. He is the central piece of creation and of life and of the church and of eternity. He is central to all of it. If he is not central in those places, then he is misplaced. And he is misplaced, and he will not have his rightful place. And I want to speak very quickly before I begin tonight that this may be of common sense to you, but if you're lost this evening, I want you to know the reason why everything feels wrong, why everything feels off kilter, because it is, because Christ is not in his right place inside of you. None of the rest of your life is going to go well. I'm not a doomsdayer. I'm just going to tell you, until Christ is right in your soul, until your soul has been saved and your heart has been circumcised, so to speak, and you're given a new heart and your feet have been set on that solid ground, you are not prepared to walk in this life properly. You have no compass. That's why we're told to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, because the days that come, the dark days that are coming will be more difficult to navigate, nay, impossible to navigate properly without Him. I wish I had been saved when the Lord burdened my soul. You can't live in yesterday, but I wish I had those few sweet years back that I could utilize to growing and learning and being more agile in serving the Lord. But those years are gone. I didn't heed. I didn't listen. I wasn't obedient to the gospel. He wasn't my focus in my youth. But he desperately wants to be your focus. He must be your focus, because he has already been set as to being the eternal focus. I thought about this, where Jesus was speaking to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And here they are. They don't know in Mark 24. Mark 24, they're speaking to these two men, and they've been shouted somehow. They don't know that it's Jesus. They just are coming from Jerusalem, and they knew the accounts of the recent days. They knew that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, had been crucified, and that he some miraculous things had happened thereafter. And his disciples said that he had risen from the dead, and they were going back toward their home place. And Jesus pulls up behind them, and he asked them what they're talking about. He said, "Have you a stranger? Have you not heard of the miraculous things that have happened in Jerusalem these past few days?" And they were talking about the headlines of the newspaper. And this is what it says in verse 27, that Jesus said unto them. I've always loved this verse of scripture. Luke chapter 24, verse 27, he says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." The greatest preacher that ever walked the face of the earth was Jesus. And of all the things that he had spoken to those men, he spoke from the scriptures that they had, the Old Testament, Moses, the Pentateuch, and the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. He took the scriptures that were available to the world at that time, and he preached and showed himself in all the Old Testament to those men that probably had a pretty good understanding of it. You know the rest of that story, a very beautiful story. But it's very poignant to me to realize, to have the Lord point out to me once again how beautiful it is that he came and spoke to these men, knowing who they were, knowing what they were thinking, and he spoke to them the words they needed to hear from the scriptures that they already knew, and he pointed them toward himself. And their eyes were opened. I pray that someone here tonight will have your eyes opened. It is frustrating as a preacher to try to tell people of the things of God that may be seen by those that have spiritual sight to those that remain blind in their sins. It's impossible to describe to blind people the merits of things that can be seen if they've never seen it. There's no metaphor that can be used to fully appreciate what they are missing. They just know they're blind, they can't see it. But just as the blind man said when Jesus gave him his sight, now they asked him about it, and they asked his parents about it, and they came back to him and said, look, I don't know if the man's a prophet or not. Speaking of Jesus, he says, I don't know if the man's a prophet or not. What I do know is this, that I was blind and now I can see. I'm grateful for every soul the Lord's ever saved. I'm grateful for those that have been raised in this place and places like this that come forth in newness of life and could just jump right in and start going and serving the Lord. But I'm equally been amazed and blessed by the Lord through the years seeing people that came and they heard the gospel and they responded and they literally don't know anything more that they were lost when they came in and they're saved when they're going out. Those are some of the most beautiful ones to me. Wonderful experience to see blind sinners gain sight. All of history, the scriptures teach us a little bit before where we read Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, it's moving toward the Lord's glory. It says, in the dispensation and the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but this world as we know it is going to come to an end. Creation as we know it is going to come to an end. But let's back up to a little bit further than that. We'll get there. Do you know that Jesus was instrumental in creation? Instrumental is an understatement. The scriptures that we read and you're hearing tonight said that it was made for him and by him, right? John chapter 1 said the same thing. If the Bible says something in more than one place, which it almost always does, you know, it's proving itself, right? Two different writers said, what did John say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, right? And, of course, the verse I want to quote, it just sticking to my tongue, so let's turn to it. I want to get it right because it's the important one. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So it's talking about Jesus, Logos, the Word. He says all things were made by him and for him. And there was not anything made that was made without him. So what am I saying? I'm saying Jesus was the head, the focus point of creation. The Godhead collected himself and they spoke amongst themselves and they said, let us make man our own image, meaning that he was going to have a living soul, right? But Jesus was the creation. He was the creator. He was the focus point of creator. And I'm going to get a little ahead of myself again, but I believe the Bible teaches us that Jesus was the focus point of creation because Jesus is the focus point of eternity. The Father has intentions of glorifying his Son. He has a miraculous plan which to do that. Please don't be misguided in believing that this creation is about us, that this is for us, that this is somehow that we are some important pawn in all of this. It is not. God is just gracious to us. God could have been God as long as God ever was going to be God from the past or to the future without ever having created man. You cannot add to God's perfection. You cannot change his attributes. We are not going to add anything to him as his person. Maybe I'll explain that a little better in just a moment as well. But Jesus was definitely without question central to creation. He told Philip in John chapter 14 and verse 9. Remember, he said that he who has seen the Father hath seen, or rather, he who has seen me hath seen the Father. Why was that important? Because Jesus is not just the reflection of God, as the light of the moon is a reflection of the sun's light. Is not. Jesus was not a reflection of God. Jesus was the revelation of God. He was God literally. He was God in the flesh. That's what his name meant. Emmanuel meant God with us. He was God 100% and he was man 100% and equally and perfectly so. He did not. I've heard people say that he laid down his crown in heaven and came down to this low ground of sin and sorrow, and that's correct. I'm not disputing that. What I'm wary of is people saying that he became strictly a man or that he somehow became subservient to his Father, becoming less of God than what his Father was. He did not. He was all God at all points. He just presented himself in the form of flesh. Paul does a wonderful job in Philippians in telling us that he took upon himself a form of flesh. right? That it was the weakness that he wanted to see through the flesh, that he wanted to experience the human, he needed to experience the human experience, to be tempted in all points such as we, yet remaining without sin, that he might be the perfect propitiation for our sins, to be proven for man and be proven to God, to be ready to rescue us all from sin, to be our redemption. That was why he came, right? He came to die for us, to be proven of his Father's, or his Father's approval first. So creator of all things, I read to that in John chapter 1 and verse 16. It references that in our reading. It says, "For by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." That's pretty simple. I can understand that. Verse 17, it says, "And he is before all things." Now, being before all things has several different pieces to it. One of them is that he is preeminent, meaning he is above all things in power and prestige. It can also mean in time he's pre-existent. None of that nothing that we see here is pre-existent. He was eternity past, equal to what he is now, and eternity in the future. It also can be a kind of an Old Testament metaphor, saying if you're before all things, that means you're in front of everything. Everything's facing you, right? You're the focal point. You can take what you want from that, but I didn't get a confirmed answer on that. But it says he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You know what that word consist means? To be held together. Jesus holds us all of it together. Some of you kids in here probably know how far we are from the sun. Anybody know? 93 million miles. That's a long ways. You know why that's important? Because if we were very much further away, we'd live on an ice cube. And if it was very far less, or we were closer to the sun, we'd melt. How do we know that? Because we're the third rock from the sun, right? If you remember that from school. The second rock's name is, if I get it right, Venus. Is that right? Okay, good, thank you. Venus. Venus, very hot. Why? Because it's closer to the sun. Even scientists have determined you can't live there. Where that rock is, it's uninhabitable, as they say. Mars, despite what Elon Musk says, is not inhabitable either. It's too far away. It's cold. They're big icebergs. They think we can melt the ice, make water, people can live here. Problem is, the atmosphere is almost 90% poison. It's not oxygen, it's carbon dioxide. So you can't live there. So the Lord evidently has put us here, held this universe, which we don't even fully understand because we haven't seen it all. We measure things in light years and numbers and fancy stuff that I don't understand. I've been to the Creation Museum and seen the show. I've seen it all, and I don't understand it. I just showed me how small that I was. I get it. I'm so insignificant, I shouldn't even be talked about. But the Lord has put us together in this place that orbits this sun that keeps the temperature just right where we can live and thrive. Naturally speaking. But probably just as important, if not more important, is that he has put us in a place where he has promised to provide for us the things that are of eternal importance. You can look through the entirety of the scriptures, and we won't for time's sake tonight. But as Jesus spoke to the Old Testament and talked to the two men on the road to Emmaus about himself through the scriptures, we can read the rest of them, the other 39 books, and we can read, or 27 books, and we can find there that he's just as prominent. He's still the focal point, that he is still the object of all of the scriptures. He is the beginning and the end, as he says, of himself. Christ is central also to the church. He himself said that he's the head of the body. The church belongs to Christ, not to man. There's no life without a head. He said, and a portion of reading it alluded to it, other places, that talks about him being the first fruits of the resurrection. This newer information, I mean, the last couple years or so, when the Lord showed that to me, I won't waste your time with that tonight, but maybe just a little bit. First fruits, when they harvested the first bit of the harvest, they would take the first fruit, and they would make an offering. I forget what type of offering that it was, but they made it to the Lord, thanking him for the harvest that was about to come. In other words, they were saying, this little bit that you've given us, this earnest of this inheritance that you've given us, we trust that the rest of it is going to be just as wonderful and bountiful as this little bit. That was their harvest, the first fruits. And so Jesus said that he was the first fruits of the resurrection. He said, I'm just the first little bit of this, and there's going to be those that are going to come after me that are going to be equal to the perfection that I have shown you in my own resurrection. There'll be some that will come after me in like manner. Then we find in the scriptures, we read where the scriptures tell us. We read it often in funerals and such, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it talks about this, that very thing. In the fourth chapter of that book. Maybe we're more aware of it this evening, but how often do you think about life after death? Why do you believe what you believe about eternity? Why do you believe what you believe about resurrection? What do you believe? Why do you believe that there is a heaven and a hell? Why do you believe those things? I know it's not because somebody told you that you read it or that you understand maybe something no one else understands in the scriptures. Why do you believe that? I'll tell you why I believe those things. When I get Christ focused, or rather get my heart focused on Christ, those things become very, very real to me. Not in an imaginatory type of way, but when I get aligned properly, when I get put in a place where I can get in tune, so to speak, I get that radio dialed, and I'm able to hear that still small voice, because Jesus said, my sheep do know me, and they do hear my voice, and they do follow me, right? When I get in that place where I can hear and feel Jesus, it all becomes not more real, because it's always just real, but it becomes something that I can understand and appreciate. That's how the Lord wants me to live. And this is the picture that I use for his church. You ever, maybe this is just me, and it probably is. I'm sorry, I'm rambling tonight worse than normal. When I got saved, I honestly thought that I was done listening to revival sermons. They don't apply to me. I go to church as a 19, 20-year-old young man and someone to come for revival, and they start preaching, you know, Lazarus and the rich man. I think, I'm checking out. It's got nothing for me on this one. You know, I want to hear something out of the New Testament. I don't care about it. Don't need that anymore. Past it. Boy, was I wrong. And I wouldn't want to hear that sort of thing every week, week after week after week. Don't get me wrong. I got to grow. I'm hungry for the word. But I like going and hearing those types of revival type of sermons. I like hearing the plan of redemption. I like hearing about Jesus because it recalibrates my heart. It refocuses me on those things that are truly important, that are right. It's good to hear the truth, no matter what piece of truth that you hear. But I want my truth to be centered around Jesus, don't you? I want to hear about Jesus. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus say? What did Jesus not do? What did Jesus not say? How did he feel? How did he react? How did he do all these things that the scriptures tell us made Jesus, Jesus? I liken church sometimes to a compass. You can put it in your pocket, you put it in your car, you can bury it in the ground, you can put it wherever you want to put it. You pick it up, it's always going to point north. That's his singular purpose, to point north. You get lost, hopelessly confounded. You don't have your cell phone. You can use a compass and possibly find your way where you need to be. And that's a crude example, but that's my experience and part of the Lord's church. I like knowing where true north is. I like knowing where the truth lies, because this world gets me all screwed up. I get skewed. I get off one way or the other, and I know him, and I go to his word, and I go to his church, and I get around his people, and I find realignment to the truth. You know where I find the truth? In Jesus. What did Jesus say? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the truth. The truth is not, some set of dogmas or some particular church or some something. That's not the truth. The truth is a person. Redemption is about a person. His prayer name is Jesus. The name Jesus even means Jehovah's salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. That's what Jesus' name was, that he meant for them to understand that he was the means by which his Father has sent for all men to be redeemed. In regards to his church, it's his church. He said he bought it with his own blood, like he did when he paid for our souls. The same blood he paid for his church. So our preaching and our teaching and our singing and our worship and everything that makes a true church, must be focused on Jesus. They say, well, we got to worry about this and that, and we got this and the other thing we got to do, and we got this and that. And I understand, but the focus still has to be Jesus. That's what people are hungry for. That's what Baptists are hungry for. Jesus. He is the answer to all the questions I have in my heart. I've never gotten right with the Lord and been unsatisfied when I walked away. I've never gone to Him for help, for counsel, even for reprimand sometimes, and not found Him to be faithful and just in dealing with my wicked heart. I love His church. I love His people. I can't imagine life without those two things in my life. Verse 19, he says, for it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. Remember I told you that Christ was all deity and all humanity fully at all times. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Reconciliation. Jesus did something that no other man could do. He perfectly pleased God, and He perfectly met the needs of men. There were two things that Jesus had to do. He had to do for us what we could not, which was pay the penalty for our sin. That was His death at Calvary. He had to do another thing that we couldn't do, which was live a perfect life that was able to please perfectly His Father. Because see, we are born in sin. We're born broken, depraved, and come forth from our mother's womb speaking lies. And so we have no chance from our very first breath. I'm going to say from our conception, we have no chance of pleasing God perfectly. We need help. We need a substitute. We need someone to take our place. And Jesus agreed, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world, to come and to work that work for us. Jesus was born in perfection. Overshadowed a virgin by the Holy Spirit, she came forth not speaking lies. He came forth in perfection. And righteousness. And here's the important part. He maintained that righteousness for 33 plus years. Not a wicked thought, not a wicked deed, not a bad day. We were just a little off and said something he shouldn't have. Not a single sin. And why do I believe that? Because if that was not the case, that I got when he saved me would be worthless. Because that had to come at the price of a perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when they had the Passover lamb, Paul calls Jesus our Passover. Passover lamb. They had to take one without spot, one without blemish, male of a certain age, and bring it, and they had to try it or prove it for 2 weeks to make sure it didn't have any blemishes or any weaknesses. Or that he didn't want the weakest of the herd. He wanted the very best you had. And he wanted to make sure for 2 weeks that it absolutely was the very best, and there were no blemishes in picture of he that was to come. There were no blemishes. There are no blemishes. There never will be any blemishes. In Christ Jesus. Hebrews says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he dwelt, he became submissive unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians. He became submissive. A perfect man became submissive to his Father. Not that he wasn't to begin with, but in the flesh he became submissive to his Father so that you and I could be free. Think about this for a moment. What did Jesus gain by dying for me? That's a loaded question, maybe. There's nothing I have that's going to make Jesus seem better than what he is right now. I do not understand the love of God. I know that's disconcerting to hear a preacher say, I don't understand it. I know what it feels like. I know what it looks like. But I don't understand it. I don't understand why a God that's in perfection chooses to love an unruly lot such as us. I don't understand what motivates him. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. I don't get it because I'm flawed and I'm evil and I'm depraved. One day I'll understand it. I'll experience that and be like that for all of eternity. But right now it's a big puzzlement for me. But he did. And Jesus walked on this earth in the form of flesh, becoming submissive daily to his Father's will, laying himself down a ransom for all of us that we all might go free. What a travesty to miss heaven after Jesus has done all the work for all of us to go. He's done all the work. He did the two things you can't do. You can't live a perfect life, and you can't die to pay for your sins. Somehow recover your life back. When you're dead, you're dead. Can't do it, but Jesus did it for you. You know what he asked of you? If you haven't been saved, you know what he asked for you? Just to trust that what he said in his word is true. Trust the witness of the Holy Spirit that is pricking your heart's conscience that that's true. Trust in him that he is able and willing and desires to save you even when you're not yet saved. That's what he desires. But ultimately, you just put it in one big ball of wax. You know what he wants? He wants you to surrender. He just wants you to surrender. Quit trying to do something. Quit trying to be somebody. Quit trying to figure something out on your own. Quit trying to do all the things that human flesh innately tries to do. Just surrender. That's exactly what happened when I got saved. And don't try to copy someone else's salvation. But I tried a lot of things. Maybe not all of them, but pretty close. I tried everything that I knew to do. And the moment God saved me was the first split second that I can recall that I quit. I didn't do anything. But the last thing I did, I gave up. I gave up. You see, God doesn't need you to do anything. He just needs you to come to him. Listen to him. Obey him. Surrender. And you'll know when he accepts you. That's the beautiful thing about it. You'll know when he accepts you. Central in redemption. There's one God. 1 Timothy 2 and 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So Christ is our mediator because he's able to satisfy our needs being a man, and he's able to satisfy God's requirements being God. And thus he has spanned the gap, the unspannable chasm between sin and righteousness. He has spanned being a perfect God-man. That's what Jesus did for us. He is our only hope, the only hope that any of us will ever need. Lastly, I want to say just very quickly, finding Jesus, and I don't believe anyone that's ever been saved did not say that Jesus is not the focal point in their heart, soul, and life at that moment. I don't know how it couldn't be. The moment you got saved, Jesus was your everything. You were perfect. You hadn't sinned yet. You hadn't, you know, gotten up and had a thought. You hadn't sinned yet. And so you literally had Jesus Christ focus in a new heart and a saved soul in that old body. That's good, but that didn't last, did it? That's not a recipe for success. I've been saved. I've been baptized. Now I can go do willy-nilly whatever I want. I'm going to tell you, I've never heard that expressed in any church I've ever been to. But I've seen evidence of those lives being lived in every church that I've been to. I've been saved. I've been baptized. I'm part of the church. I'm going to live my life willy-nilly however I want. I'll tell you this. Without even trading to the water of judgment and being counted for loss and all the things that Paul talks about, I'll tell you this, your life at the very least will not be what it could have been, what it should have been, if you not kept Christ the focus point of your life. Amen. He left us here to be a witness. That's why when people leave, called home to heaven, we miss them because we miss their witness. We miss them being where they've always been. We miss them where they always sit. We know that seat's going to be empty. We know that seat's going to be empty. We know in years to come, my seat will be empty. We know that. That's a proof of a good witness. If you passed away, would your church feel as they did tonight with Brother Dewey? I'm not comparing anyone to Brother Dewey. I'm just saying when we pass, we ought to leave a hole that Lord will fill with another person, but we ought to leave a witness, right? But not just in death. The Lord wants our life to be a witness to him. Do you know what this world needs? You know what our churches need? They say, this doesn't sound very revivally. You're correct. It does not. But you know what our churches need? Witnesses. Mature Christian witnesses that show our young people and our middle-aged people and our older people that there is a pathway to walk in the footsteps of Jesus after that you've been made right in redemption. That there's joy in walking a focused life with Jesus. A witness that shows them there's something better than what they've seen elsewhere. That makes them want whatever we have. Good witnesses, those that are lost. I know a lot of good people in my life that are witnesses to me as a saved person. On down in that same chapter, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our purpose in this life is to glorify him. Philippians 1 and 21 says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You ever heard that? I've heard that my whole life, I guess. I remember the first time I heard it. I don't remember who it was, but at a funeral back in Missouri. I was newly saved, and my father was preaching the sermon. I don't remember who it was, but I was in the family section to the side, and I remember he was preaching, and I started praying for him because I was new to this whole thing, and I was feeling a lot of things I haven't felt before, so I was praying for him, and that was his text that day. I don't remember a lot of what he said. What I do remember is, though, the Lord was taken from my ear and went right to my heart. I remember just rivers of warm tears coming down my eyes, letting that scripture just open up right before me. And it spoke to a young man about what life was about. I wish I'd heeded it a little better perhaps at this point. But I understood that this life that I have, however many years it may remain, is completely about Christ. If that doesn't make any sense, it does. It does make sense. If you ask the Lord to open it up to you, it does make sense. To die is gain. It's better than anything we got here. Better than any. My first day in heaven is better than all the good days I'm going to have down here. Not even worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us, right? But to live, my focus point is to be Christ. It should be my focal point. And the things that I fill my days with should be focused upon Jesus. And here's why. I'll end with this. This is a mystery to me. In years past, didn't understand because of my human weakness and my mind. Eternity. We read about Jesus being the focal point of the New Jerusalem, of eternity. I've read a little bit about that. I understand probably less than you do. But I do know that Jesus is the focus point of that city, that he's the Lamb of the city, that he's the light of the city. He is the focus point of all the activities of heaven. Now, I know that the Hallmark Channel has told us that heaven is something entirely different than what the scriptures say, but the truth remains is that heaven is going to be about glorifying Jesus. Not a great family reunion. If you want to talk about that later, we can. I watched a video today about this person's idea of heaven and all their animals are going to be there and all their this and that and the other thing. I thought, No. There was no dislike button or I would have disliked it. But see, we want heaven to be a perfect place of life as we know it here on earth. That's what we want. We want my mom and my dad to be there, my sister to come from time to time, not there all the time. I want my wife to be there. I want my kids to be there and the grandkids. And then, you know, and then everyone says, it's like Christmas morning for all of eternity. That's what we picture as people. That's why heaven is just a perfect place of joy. It's not about us at all. It's not about our emotions or our families or anything like that. Heaven is strictly about Jesus. It's the focal point. But it says that heaven's going to be a perfect place of joy. No tears, no sorrows, no temptations, no sin, nothing to mar that wonderful, beautiful place. And the only activity that I can find in heaven is glorifying the Lamb of God. So it was seen to me by deduction that the more time I spend in this life glorifying the Lamb of God, the closer I'm going to be to enjoying the perfection that God has planned for heaven. If this flesh wasn't involved, the desires and tastes and lusts of this flesh, what would I do with myself from day to day? It'd be different, wouldn't it? What if you just took yourself right out of the best revival service you've ever been in your life? And you just skate off that the rest of your life. Would you live your life differently than you did today? Yeah, we all would. We can't do that. I understand that. But my life is to be a witness and anticipation of going home where I'm free to be with Jesus. My wife's not going to be my wife in heaven. I'll keep my eye on her just to make sure she doesn't talk to some other guy. But no, I won't. I remember my mom explaining that to me when I was a kid. I said, how's that work with people that have been married more than once? You know, have multiple wives? Who are they going to be with in heaven? I remember her saying that Jesus said that in heaven there are no, I can't quote it right now, but that there are no of those earthly activities, the eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, et cetera, et cetera, that all of us are equal as children of God, that all those necessary relationships, male and female and such, are not necessary in heaven. I don't know that I got it then, but I understand that now. But I can't imagine going to a place and being happy and not being partial toward my family. I can't prove it, but I'm convinced that's going to be the case. I'm convinced I'm going to love somebody from Zimbabwe that's saved just the same as I love my natural wife and my children at that place. Got to get all that flesh out of there. All those worldly things have got to be out of there. It's got to be just about Jesus, and Jesus loves us all equally. I'm going to love people like Jesus loves people. I can't yet. Too sinful. But I'm going to love people just like Jesus loves all of us up there. Won't that be wonderful? And all of it's because of Jesus. One last thing, and I will be quiet. Of all the things in your life that make you happy, truly happy, and if you've been saved, think about things that truly made you happy, joyful. How many of those things are directly because of Jesus? He said, Jesus said in Matthew 6, he said, the Gentiles seek after these things, what to eat, what to drink, what to wear. He said, your Father knows your needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We spent far too much time worrying about the things that the Gentiles think about, taking our eyes and our focus off of Christ, unwilling to surrender to him our needs so he can give us what we truly should desire. I appreciate your attention. Probably the most unrevival message ever preached in the history of revivals. That's what I got. I appreciate you listening, Brother Brandt.